So last time we were here was a long time ago, several months ago, somewhere over six, maybe eight, goodness, I don't know. And let's just say a lot has happened since then. JT said last week that the elders felt like this was the next series on the docket because spiritual warfare is real and true, and it happens a lot even in this congregation. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that we've experienced it in our own life. We were singing through these songs, especially this last song, and I don't know if my face is still flushed or not, but I was just sobbing because there are times in this last year, even after moving on faith and trusting what the Lord had for us and coming to a different place, where my doubts have become my God, where anxieties and worries and fears and different things from life have choked out my hope. And so I come to you today with this privilege and this honor, this invitation to preach on spiritual warfare, with a fresh realization in my heart of how true it is and how demeaning it can be and demoralizing it can be. But let me tell you that there is encouragement for you today in God's word. All right? This is a meaty sermon. We've got a lot to do. My task before you today is to walk from Genesis to Revelation and give you a survey of spiritual warfare in the scriptures, which means that we're going to be covering a lot. The form that this is going to take is we're going to start in Genesis where the war begins. We're going to deal with four stories of dear saints in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the work of Jesus, the work of the church, and we're going to round that out. It's going to be long, probably around 40 minutes, I'll tell you right now. But if you stick in this with me, there is so much to be gained, and my heart is right here. So pray with me, and we're going to get into this, and it's going to be incredible and rich, and God's already blessed me through it, so I know He'll bless you. Father God, this is a humbling privilege to look at your word, to stare into your truth, to have it change us, and as Tori said in her prayer, Lord, would you give us the strength to stay in your presence, to bear up today in your love and under the weight of your glory, and to have your word and the truth of it stare us in the face, that we would leave changed and encouraged and rejoicing and seeing the realities and the brutalities of this war for what it is, but knowing that ultimately, as JT said last week, we come from a place of victory. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would illuminate it to us, and that you would move powerfully in your spirit today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me log back into this iPad here, and without further ado, we're going to be starting in Genesis 3. We'll be moving at a good clip. I don't expect you to keep up with all the scriptures that I'm going to be going to, but I'm going to try and thoroughly outline it as we go, okay? So, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. He, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This, my friends, is the start of the greatest war in history. This is where everything starts to spiral out of control. And right here at the beginning, we see some pivotal things. And we see them through none other than the lips of God. Verses after this moment, God proclaims judgment on three different people in this passage. The first one he judges is the serpent. to the serpent, the deceiver, he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see from the very outset, the first person that God judges is the wicked serpent, the deceiver, the one who instigates this sin in humanity. But notice he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3 to lay judgment on the woman. Because what does the passage tell us? That the woman was deceived by the serpent. Yes, he's the one that brought the question, but that the woman saw that the fruit was to be desired. She saw that the tree was desirable, that it could make her wise. And it's out of the deception and the desire of her own heart that she chooses in a moment to make an irreversible decision, that she wants what God has said cannot be hers. And so she takes of this fruit, and her judgment is pain and childbearing, this natural evil that would amplify her difficulty in life. And also that her desire would be for her husband. We know through the preaching of JT and the other elders in the past that that means she has an unhealthy desire for authority, that the woman would move to take the place of her husband in the family, that it would be really hard to respect him. And then finally we see that Adam is judged in verse 17, and what a judgment. That not only is he going to struggle, but that all of creation will struggle because of him. That he's going to work and toil and sow seed in the ground, and it's not going to be fruitful. It's going to give back to him thorns. And he's going to provide for his family out of ground that is cursed because of his choice. And it's not Eve's fault, according to Scripture, that Adam sinned. It is Adam's fault that Adam sinned, because he heard the word of God directly. So a threefold sin, a threefold judgment, and this is how the war begins. Verse 24 tells us that God ushers man out of the garden, and that a cherub, a mighty angel, is set with a flaming sword at the barrier of the garden to keep man out. Man that was created to dwell in the presence of God, in unity with God, is now an enemy of God, barred from his presence, barred from his blessing, set outside the garden. And these are the terms of the war. That we've made ourselves enemies of the Lord, that we cannot dwell in his presence, that we cannot coexist, because sin and holiness do not mingle. So, three truths we find here that will define the rest of the war that we're going to hold to through the rest of this passage. Number one, that the nature of our enemy is clear. He is deceptive, he is malicious, but for all of his infinite creativity in the way that he deceives us and works to harm us, he is very predictable in scope. All he wants to do is deceive and defame God. He wants to take glory. He wants to usurp the throne of God. He wants to put himself in God's place and teach us to believe a lie, that God is not who he says he is, that he's not true to his word, and that ultimately there is a different Lord of creation. So, Satan, crafty but predictable. I won't dwell on that. JT covered a lot of that last week. So, second, we see that humans, even though they're deceived, they might be influenced by outside factors, spiritual voices, are ultimately responsible for their own sin. So, the second truth of this spiritual war is that humans' chief problem is not with the creation that's fallen or with demons that afflict us. It is with our own hearts, our own sinfulness. This is our chief enemy. And then finally, we see that this war, from the outset, from the first words of rebellion, is about nothing less than the truth and integrity and character of God. Everything about this war is defined by who God is, because everything that Satan would tell us to believe is the opposite of what God is. That God is not true, that God is not just, that God is not faithful, that God is not loving, that his word is not trustworthy, that he does not have our highest good in mind. So, the goal of this war is nothing less than taking God's creation and causing it to rebel against him. God is the central figure of this war. Everything in this war is about him and who he says he is. So, we're moving through four stories of the Old Testament. We're going to be going through the story of Joseph really quick, a story about Saul, Hezekiah, the good king, and then we're going to be dealing a little bit with Daniel, okay? So, moving through these really quick, I'm going to give you summaries of each one as we go through it, and then we're going to wrap this up at the end of the Old Testament and move on to the works of Jesus, okay? So, Joseph, we're going to find this in Genesis 45. Just to give you a little bit of quick background, Joseph was the youngest of his siblings, and none of them really liked him. He was the favorite child of his father, and all the other siblings got jealous. So one day, as they're going to market, all of his brothers decide that they want to kill the guy. So they beat him and throw him in a pit, and the oldest brother decides, maybe not such a good idea to kill the dude. Maybe we should just sell him into slavery, because that's a whole lot better. So they sell Joseph out into slavery in Egypt. You might have heard of that place before. And they go back and lie to their father, say that he's dead, and Joseph goes on to live a life of great difficulty in Egypt. But ultimately what happens is Joseph, after being tempted and falsely accused and afflicted and all sorts of different stuff, gains the trust of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He ends up being Pharaoh's number one guy. He gets set over the entire country, ends up running Egypt for Pharaoh, and he runs it very well. He stores up food in a time of famine. He works for the prosperity of the people. And then guess what happens? His brothers, who sold him into slavery in the first place, left him for dead, end up coming back to him because they have a famine. They need some food, and they need to go to Egypt for help. So what do? They come and make a request for food and sustenance, and they end up right in front of the face of Joseph. Now, he plays with them for a bit. To his credit, you know, if my brothers tried to kill me, I would probably yank their chain a little bit too. But ultimately, this is what he ends up saying to them in Genesis 45. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord of all his house, and a ruler over all the lands of Egypt." Now, his brothers don't believe him here, and eventually they think that he's going to, like, bring the hammer down on them, and after their father passes away, they freak out and think he's going to kill him or run him out of Egypt. And he has to reassure them again a couple chapters later, Genesis 50. Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So notice a couple things in this story. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me. You meant it that way, but God meant it for good." So in the sin of his brothers, in their hatred and their bitterness and their sinfulness, they wanted one thing to come to happen. But God was at work through their sinfulness. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. Two different intents, but the same action. So we see that evil, while ultimately being sourced in the broken hearts of men, can be used for the purposes of God. In fact, it can be better for God's people that that evil comes to pass because God will use it ultimately for his good. This evil has the effect on Joseph of drawing his heart closer to God. Through everything that Joseph went through at the behest of his sinful brothers who wanted him dead, he came closer to the Lord, ended up understanding his purpose in the Lord, and he sees the entire event as from the hand of God. He sees himself as in Egypt, not because of the bitter actions of his brothers, but because God wanted him there. And finally, we see a foretaste of grace, because Joseph's brothers, who ended up throwing him to the wolves, essentially, end up getting saved with him. That Joseph is able to provide for them a means for survival, that their family comes in under Egypt, and they would be fruitful and multiply and be blessed, and they would come to be the Jews, the people that eventually Moses would free from the oppression of Pharaoh. So through this one event, this one bit of evil, we see God's purpose and plan begin to be worked. Now, you can see other examples of this in Exodus if you read the story of Moses, if you want to understand a little bit more about this topic. So next, looking at Saul, okay? So Saul was a chosen ruler of Israel. He was the first king of Israel. The people of Israel rebelled against God. They said, "We don't want you for our king. We want an earthly king just like all the other countries have." And so they got themselves Saul. Saul was really, really arrogant. He was pretty much a jerk, and as the king of Israel, he didn't really pay much attention to what God said. He actually ended up going to foreign gods and seeking their counsel through their oracles when his God wasn't acting the way he wanted him to. And so he rebels and ultimately ends up losing the blessing of God. As the first king of Israel, he rebels against the Lord that set him on the throne and ends up getting kicked out for it. So in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, this is what we see. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. We see in the next set of verses that I'll summarize that the blessing of the Lord comes to rest on David. And eventually in verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, David's dad, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now, verse 14 shows you something a little bit of curiosity. So the spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and then a harmful spirit from the Lord goes to torment him. That seems a little bit weird, and honestly, that should kind of rub you the wrong way a little bit. So an evil spirit from God goes to torment the king of Israel. That seems a little strange. Now, think to the story that JT talked about last week with Job, and look again at the story we just covered with Joseph. Evil in the hearts of men can be used for the purposes of God. Likewise, evil in the spiritual world, the bitterness, the evil of spirits like Satan or like this malicious spirit, can work to further God's purposes. So Saul, an evil king who rebelled against God, loses God's blessing, but also heaps judgment on his own head. And so this spirit is allowed to torment Saul as a judgment against him. But notice what happens. Through the working of this spirit, Saul seeks relief. And Saul draws right into his very home David, the man blessed by God, who could not only bring him relief through the ministering of the spirit that blessed him, but also who would rise to be the next ruler, the slayer of Goliath, and the greatest king that Israel ever knew. So, even this malicious and evil spirit who is allowed by the Lord to work his evil ends up furthering the purpose of God. So we see that the evil of man and the evil of spirits is ultimately under the sovereign control of the Lord and will be worked for his purposes. So, next. Oh, and Job is your other reference there if you want to see something else about that. Job is a great book about, the chief spiritual enemy basically losing and bringing about God's will by what he does. Hezekiah, good king of Israel. This is a little bit later in history. So David was a great first king. He sinned. Solomon, his son, sinned. Kingdom ends up getting split in two. Israel's a divided people. And the north, 10 tribes, end up getting completely wiped off the map. So Assyria, this really angry, mean kingdom, basically destroys them. And Assyria is about to do the same thing here. So Assyria is coming after the jugular of those bottom two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They want Jerusalem. And so we see the plight of King Hezekiah. The wicked king Sennacherib is coming to conquer, and he is sweeping through all these foreign lands. He takes out the Canaanites. He starts whooping up on all sorts of peoples, and he ends up sieging Hezekiah in Jerusalem, the capital city. This is all they've got left. And Hezekiah and his people start to get intimidated. The officers of the wicked king Sennacherib start to say terrible things over the wall, like this. 2 Kings 18, verse 30. "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" On in verse 33. "Have any of the gods of the nations ever delivered their lands out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepervaim and Hannah and Iva? Have they all delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Now, if this weren't enough to show the arrogance of that king, we actually have a text called the Prism of Sennacherib. It's like a little clay pot that looks almost like a gear on a sprocket. It's got six sides, a nice little hexagon. And we have court records of Sennacherib as he wrote them during his life. And this is what Sennacherib has to say about going to war against Jerusalem. He says that he moved out to conquer upon a trust-inspiring oracle given by Asher, my lord, or he means his god. I fought with them and inflicted a defeat upon them. Then, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Hezekiah himself, who the terror-inspiring splendor of my lordship had overwhelmed. So even this foreign king outside of Israel saw his conquering and his moving through all these lands, his taking over Jerusalem, or at least attempting to, as at the behest of his god Asher. Foreign kings and Israelite kings and everyone in the ancient world understood that wars, that physical calamities, that all these things symbolize greater spiritual warfare. And surely Sennacherib thought that his god Asher was greater than the god of the Hebrews, Yahweh. Because he had conquered, because he was taking them all to task, who could stand up to his god Asher? And I don't doubt, because it came from his lips, that he received some sort of oracle from that dark spirit, and that he moved out at its command to conquer. Ultimately, that spiritual reality is the root of what would come to mean the deaths and the deportation of over 200,000 Israelites and who knows how many other foreign kingdoms. But then, the Lord doesn't let this stand. In 2 Kings 19, verse 32, Hezekiah falls to his knees, he prays, and this is what God says in response. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow here or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night an angel of the Lord went and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home. He lived at Nineveh, and as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his other god, Adramelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. So we see that no matter what the plot and the purpose of this mighty foreign king, God will protect his people with might and power. He is by no means overwhelmed by any physical and or spiritual threat that comes to himself or his chosen people. Beyond that, in spite of the lack of faithfulness of Israel, who would later end up coming to, you know, get destroyed by the Babylonians, we'll see that in a second with Daniel, Jerusalem would eventually fall. But when they repent, God delivers them. So that in spite of sin, he works to the benefit of his people when they call. We also see that evil spirits can influence rulers and people. They will work with the sin in the hearts of those people to influence them to commit atrocities. And we see that wars of nations are ultimately in the hand of God and ultimately spiritual. Any war always involves sin, always involves a struggle for power, and always involves a claim to the title of godhood. Whether in the modern world where we attribute it to spirits, where we don't attribute it to spirits, or in the ancient world where they do, there is always some spiritual influence behind it. You can see Isaiah for more on this, on the wars of nations and the power of God over them. And then our last Old Testament passage, thank you for bearing with me, Daniel. So eventually Jerusalem is sacked. We come to Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 through 14. Daniel is a prisoner in Babylon, the kingdom that ended up ruling over Jerusalem. They deport all the Israelites, and Daniel, in captivity, seeks to hear from the Lord something encouraging, something about the good of his people, something about the God who will deliver them. And he prays. And what happens in response to his prayer is that an angel comes to give him the vision. And this is what the angel says to Daniel. Fear not, Daniel, For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. So an angel comes to answer Daniel's prayer. That angel is delayed by 21 days because he's fighting a demon called here the prince of Persia. And then an archangel called Prince Michael comes to help him out. So really short, we won't dwell here long because it goes into a big old apocalyptic vision. And if you want to read Habakkuk and the other apocalyptic prophecy books, you'll see awesome spiritual realities that are just mind-boggling and incomprehensible. We won't get into that, but we see here in Daniel that by this one prayer of one of God's children, an entire conflict in the heavenlies breaks out. An angel comes to minister to him and is resisted, and this great spiritual battle ensues, so much so that an archangel of God, Michael, comes to help, just so that this message of encouragement, this prophecy, which would later become our scripture, would be received by a prophet of God. So, A, God responds powerfully to his people. B, God's people don't always see it. Daniel was waiting, praying and fasting continuously for 21 days, and he didn't receive an answer. He didn't know this war was going on. He didn't understand that God was shaking the heavens to bring an answer to his prayer. He didn't understand that the spiritual powers which were ruling nations were involved in this prophecy that he was about to receive. He didn't know any of that. But God was still moving powerfully the moment that Daniel dropped to his knees. Dear Christian, when you pray, your God answers. Just because it's not in your time, just because you don't see it, just because you may never see that answer, does not mean that he is not moving in a world that you cannot see. So, key points of the Old Testament. We have laid a four-part foundation. We've looked at Genesis, and we are going to springboard from here through the New Testament. Key points. The constant focus in the Old Testament is on God. The sovereignty of God, the power of God, that any evil which happens is allowed by God for his glorious purposes. Does that rub us the wrong way? Yes. Does Scripture always explain that perfectly to our satisfaction? No, it does not. But that's okay. It's not our place to understand everything that God does. But much like Job, our response to that suffering, to that sin, to that affliction is to come before God and to know him more. So everything in the Old Testament regarding spiritual warfare is ultimately about the Lord. The Lord is totally sovereign, totally ruling over the fallout of evil, using the actions of man and the actions of spirits to further his glorious ends. The primary human problem is not affliction by evil, but in every story that we see, our response to the ministering of God or the attacks of our spiritual enemies. And finally, God can respond to evil in many ways. He can prevent it, he can permit it, he can apply it, he can judge using it, he can guide it, but he never does it. God ultimately is in control. His sovereign hand guides everything that happens on this planet. He uses it all for his purposes, but God himself is not evil and never commits any evil act. Ultimately, we see that every evil thing that happens in the Old Testament is from some moral agent, like a human or a demon, or from fallen creation, which was cursed by the sin of Adam in the first place. Okay? So we never attribute evil to God. Now, after the Old Testament, there are 400 years of silence, and then Jesus bursts onto the scene. Without going through all of his lineages and all of that rich scriptural stuff, we are going to start in Matthew 4, verse 1. This is how Jesus starts his ministry. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So Jesus begins his ministry by doing what Adam could not, what Adam should have done. Adam, when tempted, thought of the desires of his heart. He took of the fruit, when ultimately he should have gone back to the truth and the command of God who told him not to take of the tree. He should have trusted in the Lord and believed it was to his good. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. You see, Jesus does what humanity always should have done. He is the perfect image bearer of God. He is everything that humanity is meant to be. And you see here that he goes back to the truth of God. And that is foundational for everything Jesus does and everything we do. You see, God has a long memory. And what Satan tried to do in the garden, he tried to do here. Same trick. Same thing, same song, different verse, different words were used, but he tried to deceive the Son of God, and it didn't work. So Jesus sets the pattern, and then he goes out to minister, being established in the truth of God, which was given up in Genesis, and he starts to work about countering evil in two ways, okay? Jesus deals with moral evil, and he deals with natural evil. So let's break that down. What's that mean? Jesus deals with moral evil. That means evil in the hearts of men. Evil we choose to do. Moral means basically based on your choices, out of right and wrong. So, man chooses to sin, and Jesus starts to work about that by saying, "Repent." Matthew 4:17. Directly after he comes out of that temptation, he goes around preaching and says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We see it in Luke 13 as well. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the main way that Jesus ministers to the hearts of men is not by saying, "Be gone, demon of anger. Be gone, demon of hypocrisy. Be gone, demon of bickering with me. Be gone, demon of not trusting God." That's not what Jesus does. He ministers to the sinful hearts of men by saying, "Repent. Come be right with your God. He makes an opportunity for you. Come share in right relationship with him. Set yourself right before him." On the contrary, we only see demon possession start to come into the picture when Jesus starts dealing with natural evil. So let's start with a passage on the rich man and Lazarus. It's in Matthew 16. And what you see in this parable is that there's a poor beggar named Lazarus. He dies, and he goes to heaven, the bosom of Abraham. There's a rich man. And the rich man dies and ends up in Sheol, or in hell. He's being tormented by fire. And he requests to Abraham, who's sitting up there in that Jewish concept of heaven, Abraham's bosom. He says, "Remember Lazarus, that really good guy that died? Can you just have him dip his finger in water and just give it to me that I could have some relief?" And Abraham says no. And then the rich man's heart turns to his siblings, his brothers. And he says, Would you just send Lazarus to them? Would you send someone to them that they could hear the truth and repent? And listen to what Abraham says. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So in this parable, Jesus lays out that the chief cure for the heart of man is not miracles being done, because miracles won't lead someone who's bitter and turned against God to believe. It is repentance. No matter what Lazarus did, if he came back from the dead and started shooting off fireworks from his fingers and cleansing sicknesses and all sorts of things, those brothers would not have repented. So we see when Jesus deals with natural evil, that he doesn't use a call to repentance. No, natural evil, he works miracles through. So we see in Matthew 4:23, he went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus, encountering natural evil, employs miracles, healings, cleansings, exorcisms, and all these things further the gospel. All of these things legitimize his kingdom message. They show what God says to be true, that he has sent a Savior, that he sent a Christ, and that redemption has come, that the kingdom of God is here. And everything Jesus does in fixing natural evil ultimately plays back to that moral evil. If God is true, if God does what he says he does, if he's this powerful, if he can do miracles, if the kingdom is really here, then repentance should be your response. So Jesus does one in service of the other. And we see this again in Luke 7. John the Baptist, the man who baptized Jesus, is imprisoned, and he doubts whether Jesus is the Christ. He sends his servants to go ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And this is what happens. The servants ask Jesus, Luke 7, verse 20, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So get this. They come, they ask him a question, they say, "Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "Hold on a second, guys. Stand over there, just scoot to the side." And for the next hour, Jesus goes about healings, exorcisms, and miracles aplenty. And then what's his response to them? After they see an hour straight of miracles, he answers to them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So one of his chief servants, his most devoted followers, comes to doubt. And how does Jesus prove the legitimacy of his message? He uses miracles. He works about fixing natural evil. Everything that man broke in the beginning through his fall, Jesus cleanses, makes new, and says, "Listen, God is true. He is who he says he is. He does what he says he does. Now go and tell him everything that you saw, and he'll know that the Lord is true." Notice in all that Jesus does, you can read through all the Gospels, exorcising demons, casting out unclean spirits is never the primary focus of his ministry. Anytime you see a demon exorcise, it always relieves natural suffering. Somehow, someone is being afflicted. And it always goes to spread the fame of Jesus, to legitimize his message. And his message is, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe in your God." Ultimately, we see Jesus' conflict with natural evil and moral evil come to a head in the cross. So everything that was at stake in the Old Testament, the trueness of God, the sinfulness of humanity, all the struggles of our enemies, come to a head here. John 19, 28 through 30, after Jesus' life, his ministry, his affliction in Jerusalem, being flogged and beaten, challenged countless times, 33 years of precious life and perfect sinless action. This is what we see. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine was stood there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch. They held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The sovereign God of creation, skewered on a tree through the twisted devices of sinful men who wanted him dead and evil spirits who wanted to bring his ministry to a close. He's up on that cross, but he is there because he wants. We're told by Scripture that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Not that it was beaten out of him or flogged out of him or that he just couldn't hold on to it anymore, but that the Son of God, the sovereign God who was rebelled against in Genesis, is there on the cross, deity himself, and he gives up his spirit. No matter what the actions are of his enemies, he is in total control. And in giving up that spirit, there's a moment where his enemies must have raised their hands and shouted in victory that this man is dead, that he is gone, that he is no more, and that the purpose of God has been thwarted. And then 3 days later, he raises from the dead. Crucified, buried, and risen. And this is the cornerstone of our faith, church. Don't miss this. That all that our most bitter and powerful enemies could do in all of their conniving, all of their machinations, is to work to a point where in what they thought was their victory, they only bring about the glorification of the Son of God, the accomplishment of his purpose, and the redemption of all creation. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in Colossians 2:15, Paul also says, "He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Christ Jesus." So we see that Jesus on the cross reverses everything that went wrong in the garden. The enemy, the serpent that we talked about in the beginning, is ultimately defamed and defeated. In his greatest actions, his greatest moment of victory, he serves only to accomplish his own defeat. The sin in the heart of man is covered by the death of our Lord on that cross. And God is proven to be glorious and faithful to his plans. God has a long memory, church. Let's keep going. Pushing now through Acts and the New Testament, the things that are meant for us, the church, we see that this constant focus from Christ on the advancing of his kingdom is what his disciples carry forward. They start to fight against natural evil and moral evil. In Acts 3:19, we say that Peter preaches, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things." We see in Acts 8 that there are continued miracles for legitimizing the gospel. We see that in the tongues of fire that descend on the disciples, they preach to people in different languages, and God uses natural miracles to legitimize his gospel. Now, we don't see any more exorcisms. We don't see any more casting out of demons in the letters of the apostles to us. We see that through their ministry for the advancement of the gospel, and your elders next week are going to deal more with what those miracles look like for us today. But what we need to understand now is that when we move to the letters, when we move to the practical instruction to the churches, it can all be pretty much summed up in this passage in Romans 12, 1, and then 9 through 13, actually 9 through 21. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Our act of warfare, church, is what it has always been, what it has always been to honor God and love one another, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We get so caught up in these extra workings that we think make us special Christians, where if we could just cast out demons, then that would show the power of God in us. But when you are here loving one another, this is your act of spiritual warfare. We see it in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Jesus Christ himself is talking to his churches right before his return, and this is what he says to the church at Ephesus: "You've abandoned the love you had at first. Repent and do the works you did at first. To Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Pergamum, you dwell where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. I have a few things against you, nevertheless. Therefore, repent. Thyatira, you tolerate the woman, the false teacher Jezebel. I will throw her into a sickbed. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Sardis, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Philadelphia, hold fast to what you have, so no one may seize your crown. Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." And James, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." 2 Peter 3 is very long, but it tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and he is not slow concerning his promises, but is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this war is why we are here, church. Remember in the beginning what was at stake: the truth of God, the sinfulness in the hearts of man, and the deception of our enemy. And when we come here on Sunday morning and we gather together and we proclaim the truths of God's word until he comes again, we are doing our utmost to fight the war as best we can, exactly as God would have us to do. Do not believe the lie that you are slogging in here from a weary life just so that you can hold on to the Lord and die and wash up weary on the shores of heaven. That is not the life that you live. You live from victory. Every moment that you spend rejoicing in the truth of God and celebrating his word is an ultimate triumph over our greatest enemy and serves to right everything that went wrong with creation in the very beginning. Do you see it, church? God has a long memory. Everything that went wrong, he is making right through Christ in us. And for those of you that are battle-worn and weary and heavy-laden this morning, I have a word of encouragement for you. In Acts 7, we see Stephen, a dear saint and a faithful servant, preaching to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resisted the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered yourselves, you who have received the law delivered by angels but did not keep it." And when the leaders heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and they killed him. Dear believer, no matter the oppression, the affliction, the suffering that you are dealing with, understand that along with Joseph and Moses and David and Abraham, every saint of old, Daniel before you, Hezekiah before you, with every single one of them, no matter what the enemy does, no matter how he afflicts you, no matter what suffering you go through, if you are truly a child of God, every device, every scheme of your enemy will ultimately result in you as a believer seeing Jesus Christ glorified at the right hand of the Father. And as you suffer and you hold on for the sake of his name, his truth will ring true. Your enemy will be defeated all over again, and the pain of that loss will be the freshest sting, and you will rejoice in the glory of God that is to come, because you will march triumphantly past heaven's gates to stand with the Lamb of God, with whom you are hidden in the presence of the Lord. Revelation 12:9 says this, and this is how we'll close. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. In Revelation, we see that our enemy is ultimately defeated. We see that our sins are ultimately washed clean. And we see that the good and true and glorious purpose of our God is ultimately and eternally vindicated and validated. God has a long memory, church. And you here today live right in the middle of it. Do not believe for a moment that he is not faithful or that he is slow to accomplish his plan. Because what is at stake in this war is no less than the very integrity of God. And he did everything so that you would know in truth who he is, how loving he is, and how good he is. Rejoice in that today, church, because you have the true and living and powerful gospel of our God. This is the spiritual war, and we have nothing but victory in it. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you reveal the truth to us, that in your word and your power, you bring nothing to pass that is not ultimately for your purposes and the good of your children. We know, Lord, that your enemies will ultimately be defeated, and I pray that everyone in this room would find themselves on the right side of the battle lines. We know the course of this war, Lord, and we pray that every day you would help us to be ministers of the gospel, bearers of your truth, righters of wrongs, as Christ was before us, to make known your glorious name and love until you come. Thank you for your patience, Lord, and for offering us a chance at salvation. Pray that you would be with this people this week. Keep them in safety. Keep your truth fresh in their hearts. And be with the elders as they return. Keep them safe, Lord, and ready to teach their people. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your glorious name.